I'm Pastor Steve, and good to be here with you once again. How many of you know John 3:16? Okay, I'm sure many of you, especially if you're a Christian, know that verse. And if you're not a Christian, you may have heard of it. Especially as football season starts, sometimes somebody has a sign that says John 3:16 on it. And many of you know this verse by heart. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the reason why so many people know this verse is because, in some sense, that is, in a nutshell, how you become a Christian, right? It talks about how God, in His love, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to die for us, so that if we have faith in Him, we believe in Him, it says that we will have eternal life. And so, in one little verse, you might say that's like the whole explanation of how you become a Christian. But some of you may not know that in exactly the same chapter, John chapter 3, you might say, in a nutshell, the whole Christian life is in one verse as well. Okay? And so that verse is in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Okay? Now, this is John the Baptist speaking this, talking about Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Or the NIV translation says, He must become greater, I must become less. And I would say that short verse, in a nutshell, is the how do you grow as a Christian? All right? Now, John 3:16 tells us how to become a Christian, how do you get born again. But I would say John chapter 3, verse 30 tells us, how do we grow as a Christian? How do we really thrive as a Christian? And so we want to look at this verse and ask and answer two questions. One is, why? Why is that true? What does it really mean? What are the reasons for this? And then how? What are some of the practical ways that we can put this verse into action? Well, we first notice that when John the Baptist says, He must increase, I must decrease, we notice that it's imperative, okay? He's saying, this must happen, okay? It's important that this happens. It's not like, well, if you want to be, a really nice, strong Christian, you could do this. No, he's saying, Christ must increase, I must decrease. And I think for a lot of us, I think we probably get He must increase part, right? We figured, oh yeah, of course Christ must increase. But we probably have a lot more questions about why must I decrease? Or as the NIV says, I must become less. That doesn't make sense to us. Because, certainly in the physical realm, if we want to grow up, if we want to be mature, if we want to be adult, then we have to grow, right? We need to be bigger, stronger, greater, all these kind of things. But in this verse, it says, in the spiritual realm, if you want to be great, you got to get less and less. You need to decrease. And that doesn't make sense to us. And so we need to understand what is John the Baptist saying about this? And so, in this passage, we need to understand that, first, that there are at least two Johns in the Gospels, at least. There is the one who wrote this Gospel, who was an apostle or disciple of Jesus Christ. And he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation. Okay? But as John is writing this, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about another John. And we call that person sometimes John the Baptist. Now, it doesn't mean he belongs to the Southern Baptist denomination. All right? Some people think that. But, you know, he was the person to distinguish him from the other John. And he was the one who was noted to be baptizing people. Okay? But that's not necessarily always, you know, that phrase, John the Baptist, is not always there. Sometimes it just says John, like it says in this passage. But if you know anything about John the Baptist, he was the product of a very miraculous birth, you might say. His parents were very old, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was actually a cousin of Mary, who is, you know, the mother of Jesus, okay? And so, when they were old, God granted him a child, and that was John the Baptist. And this John the Baptist grew up to be a prophet who was preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah, okay? Now we look at the passage that was just read with this as a background. Let's look at it once again. It says, after this, Jesus, and this is John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon and Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Let's stop there. So first, it tells us about Jesus and his disciples, his followers, right? And it says that they were baptizing people. Now, some of you may not realize that, but Jesus and his followers, and in particular it says in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus actually wasn't baptizing people, all right? It was his disciples. But he had this ministry early on. But also in verse 23, it says John was baptizing as well. And so both Jesus and his disciples and John and his disciples were baptizing people. Now, this is not the same as Christian baptism that we're going to have in a few weeks in Chinatown, but rather people at that time got baptized to identify themselves with a particular teacher or their message. Okay? And so, if we look at the message that Jesus had and the message that John had, we find they were exactly the same. Okay? If you were to look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you skip over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message, exactly the same. Okay? So, John had a baptism, and people were saying, yes, I'm following that message. You know, repent, that is, change your mind. That's what repent means. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus was also baptizing, and people were identifying with that message as well. The same message. Now in verse 23, it tells us that John's ministry was very successful. All right? It says, and people were coming and being baptized. All right? So John and his disciples had a very popular and very successful ministry. The NIV puts it this way. People were constantly coming to be baptized. Okay, so we have John the Baptist, who came, actually started his ministry earlier. He was being very successful. Lots of people were coming to him. But once Jesus came onto the scene and started his ministry, it seems that Jesus' ministry was even more popular and more successful than John's. Verse 26, it says, and all were going to him. That is, to Jesus. Okay? Even in John chapter 4, verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay? So, you get the picture? We have John the Baptist and his disciples, they were baptizing. They had the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus comes along, same message, and his disciples. And even though John had a successful ministry, it seems like Jesus had an even more successful ministry. So it mentions that there was a dispute between some of John's disciples, and some of John's disciples went to talk to John the Baptist about Jesus. And we pick this up in verse 25. It says, now a discussion arose between some of Jesus' disciples and a Jew over purification. That has to do with this ceremonial washing that the Jews had, okay? But in verse 26, it says, and they came to John, that is John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Okay? Now, please notice that we're talking about a complaint, you might say, not by John the Baptist, but some of his disciples. All right? And notice in verse 26, it says, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. They're talking about Jesus. But they don't even want to mention his name, okay, at this point. But they're saying, look, they're all going to him. People are following him. And so these disciples of John, I would say they're jealous. All right? They were jealous. They said, oh, you know, we're going to follow John. You know, he has the right message from God. And, you know, he was very popular at a certain point. But then when Jesus came along, it seems like he was even more popular. His ministry was even more successful. And so John the Baptist's followers, some of them, were getting jealous. And that's sort of like, sort of a dirty secret among Christians, okay? Because sometimes Christians can get jealous, all right, at the success of other people. It happens, for instance, among different churches. That sometimes we like, oh, you know, I belong to BCEC, you know, and we're the best, right? And then other people go to the other church and they say, oh no, we're the best, you know, and we're bigger, we're better, we're more effective, all that kind of thing. And sometimes you can get into competition with each other, even though you have the same message, you're serving the same God, but somehow people get jealous over these little things. And I think that's a lesson for all of us in churches, that we should not get involved in jealousy. All right? That we need to recognize that, hey, if God's doing a work in that church, God bless them. That's great. We want all the churches to grow and to be successful. But sometimes we may have some people from our own church who transfer and go to the other church. And we think about them like oh, they went to the enemy. They're traitors, you know, to us. All right? And we shouldn't think that way. We should be praying for them, helping them, blessing these other churches. I know in New York City's Chinatown, it seems like there's like a Chinese church on every street corner, it seems. All right? And there are lots of small churches. There's, I don't know how many there are, but even on the one block in the church that I attended, there must be like four churches at least on just one block in Chinatown. But if you go to Boston's Chinatown, where are the other churches? All right? I mean, there's a Catholic church, and there's another small church called the Chinese Church of the Saving Grace. Okay? And it's a small church. It's only got like 30 people in it. All right? But I don't know if you know that our church helps that church. All right? That many times, some of our pastors go there to preach because they haven't had a pastor for a few years. And I've gone there to preach, to help them out so that they can survive, that they can grow, and they can be spiritually fed. Rather than saying, oh yeah, we'll just put them out of business, you know, and you know, we're bigger than they are, all right? And again, sometimes, even as Christians, we can get jealous, we can get competitive. We're part of BCEC, and there are seven congregations in this church. And those, we can get jealous of the other congregations. People will say, oh, Chinatown, they get all the attention, you know. They get all the money, you know. They're always talking about expansion or something, you know. And so we can get very jealous about that, right? Or sometimes we could compare ourselves, you know, to the English congregation in Chinatown. Oh, they're much bigger and, you know, they don't pay enough attention to us. And we feel like the you know, kind of leftovers or something, okay, compared to them. Or sometimes we can compare ourselves with the Mandarin or the Cantonese congregation here in Newton, right? And then we can be competitive and try to, you know, oh, we want to be bigger than them, better than them. We want to have, you know, the power and all that kind of thing. That's what was happening here. And again, it's not John the Baptist. It was his followers. And so what is John the Baptist's response? Because they're raising this problem. They're saying, all the people are going to Jesus. You know, and John the Baptist, some of John the Baptist's followers saying, this is a problem. You know, we helped Jesus. We kind of paved the way for him. And now everyone's following him, and it's not fair. All right? So how did John the Baptist respond to this? Basically, he said, I must decrease. This is what he says in verses 27 to 30. And then later on, he actually talks about why he, Jesus, must increase in verses 31 to 36. So, John's response is this. In verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from God. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy is mine, is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. You get the context now? You see? This is John's followers were sort of raising the problem like, oh, people are following Jesus more than us. That's not fair. It's not good for us. And John the Baptist doesn't agree with them. In fact, he counters it. He says, we must decrease, right? His ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, must decrease. And he gives three different reasons. Number one, he says, I am not self-sufficient. Okay? That's what he means in verse 27. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from God. So John the Baptist realizes that any ministry, any success that he had as in ministering, it's all from God, right? All the people that came to him to get baptized, they were sent to him by God. So it's not me, it's not about my ministry and how good I am, it's about God. He was the one who blesses us and grants us everything. John the Baptist saying, I'm dependent upon God for any success that I have. I know many of us come from immigrant backgrounds. And whether it's ourselves or our parents, but they took risks to come to this country, right? They had to think about leaving their homeland and traveling all the way to this foreign new land and in some sense start new. And many of them didn't have anything when they got here. And so they worked hard and they saved their money. And they can look at themselves and say, wow, you know, I got all this stuff now. You know, I have a house in Newton, you know. I've made it, you know, and maybe I was in a restaurant business, maybe I was in the laundry business, whatever, but I worked hard and I achieved all these things that I had. But according to this verse, God gave you everything. It's not that you were so smart, you're so successful or anything. Yes, you might have worked hard. Yes, you might have been successful. But who gave you those opportunities? Who gave you the blessings that you have? God was the one who gave it to you. And so if we recognize that all that we have is a gift from God, I think a lot of us would be much happier, you know, that we would be counting our blessings each and every day rather than complaining that we don't have enough, all right? And so John the Baptist's first response, as his followers were very jealous for him, was to say, hey, I'm not self-sufficient. I can't, any success I have, it comes from God, okay? And so we can say the same thing about church ministry, that it's not like, oh, that person is he's got so much education, he's got all these gifts and talents and all those kinds of things. Yes, but who gave it to him? Right? It comes from God. And so any success any church has, it comes from God. It's his blessing. But then he goes on, verse 28. He says, but you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Now, you may miss this because it's so obvious, but John's response is by his second point is that I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. That's what Christ is, sort of the Greek way of saying Messiah, right? It's the Messiah is like a savior, right? So John the Baptist saying, I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Messiah. And I think there's a lot of people, even Christians, who think that they are, all right? Who think that they're here to, you know, save everybody, all right? They think they're so important, but they're not. Only God and Jesus is important. But we are just small stuff, little stuff compared to God. We're not the Messiah. We're not the Savior. We're not the Christ. And whether it's in a church setting or in your family or whatever, I mean, we have political figures who think that they are the Savior to our country, right? We have all these people running for president because they think they can save this country. And they can't. No one can. Sometimes you think you can, your children, you know, maybe they're not doing so well in school. And I've seen some parents who literally kind of like tutored their kids into, you know, some really good school, all right? And I wonder, sometimes when these kids graduate from high school, maybe the parents should go up there and get the diploma, because they did so much of the work, right? But I wonder, oh, when they get to college, I hope, you know, I hope they can survive. I hope they can do things on their own, because sometimes their parents acted like the Messiah. They saved them, you know, right? They help. I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't help our children. We should. But you can't be the Messiah for them. You can't be the Savior for them. Children need to learn responsibility. They need to learn how to do things on their own. And so, John recognized, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. You know, it's not my job. Okay? Which leads to the next one, is that John the Baptist knew his role. And this is, he uses a parable here. Verse 29 says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So John the Baptist uses sort of like a parable, a metaphor here. And he's talking about weddings. And he's talking about brides and bridegrooms. Now, this summer, I've been to lots of weddings, either, you know, officiating or, you know, attending lots of different weddings, all right? And you know that at the wedding, the full attention is on the bride and the groom, right? Now, in American society, we have this person called the best man, right? And the best man really doesn't do much in our society. He is the one who says, and when I say, who has the ring? Okay, he's the one who comes up with the ring. He's the guy who stands behind the groom, right? But in that biblical society, the friend of the bridegroom, as mentioned, that person was sort of like the best man, except much more. The friend of the bridegroom was almost like the wedding manager. They did all the, you might say, dirty work behind the scenes to make the wedding successful, right? So that the bride and groom don't have to worry about anything, all right? But with all the work that this friend of the bridegroom does, or the best man, he should not think that he's going to get all the credit, all the attention, and all that kind of thing, right? The bridegroom, friend of the bridegroom can't stand there. The best man can't just stand there and says, well, yeah, everyone's looking at the bride and groom, but hey, I'm here too, you know, take some pictures of me, right? No, that wouldn't be right, because that's his role. He's there to make the bride and groom look good. And that's how John the Baptist saw his role. And I think that's how we ought to see our role as well. That it's not about us. It's about Jesus, right? It's about making Him look good. It's making Him successful. It's not about ourselves. And that's sometimes a problem that many of us have. That we think it's about ourselves. So, John the Baptist's response to this issue raised by the jealousy raised by some of his followers, he basically says, well, I'm not self-sufficient. I'm not the Messiah. I know my role. And you may say, well, okay, I mean, those aren't like really deep theological stuff. I mean, I think I could agree with all those things. But the problem is living it out in our daily lives. You see, there's something special about the John the Baptist. Listen to what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Do you get that? That means, like, up to the point where Jesus is saying, anyone born among those born of woman, which includes all of us, right? Everyone, right? There has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus thinks pretty highly of John the Baptist. He thinks the highest, you might say, of John the Baptist. And we have a little bit of insight into his life in this passage. That John the Baptist was not thinking about himself, his reputation, his credit, and all that kind of stuff. He was thinking about Jesus. He was humbling himself and recognizing and says, He must increase, I must decrease. And, you know, Jesus could have said, well, yeah, there are a lot of great people in the Old Testament. We can talk about Abraham. We can talk about Moses. We can talk about David. But Jesus said, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he did all these miracles? He did all this? No, because of how humble he is. Right? That he knew his role. He knew he wasn't self-sufficient. He knew he was not the Messiah. Now, again, I mean, you may say, well, that's pretty easy stuff. In here, it is. But to live it out is a different story. And so, Jesus certainly recognizes the greatness of John the Baptist. And his greatness is not so much that he achieved all these things. It's, in some sense, the fact that he could humble himself before God. And notice that it also brings so much joy to John the Baptist. And if we're wondering, how come our lives are not filled with joy, even as we're serving God, in this passage it talks about how the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And so he's telling us, if we want to be happy in our Christian life, then we need to follow the way John the Baptist followed Jesus. That he said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Now, in verses 31 to 36, he goes on to talk about why Jesus must increase. And I'm kind of skipping over that part, because not because it's not important, I just don't have enough time to talk about everything. I'd rather talk about the fact that we must decrease. I think everyone kind of gets the idea that he, that is Jesus, must increase. Right? I think most people would agree to that. Because he's God. But we don't get the part, we must decrease. And so what John the Baptist is saying, Jesus is God and I'm not. And so how do we put this into practice? Well, again, we need to recognize this is not, it goes against our instincts, all right, to decrease. I have a book in my library written by Bill Hybels. It's entitled Descending into Greatness. When you hear that, I said, that doesn't make sense. Descending into greatness? Because usually you think ascending into greatness, right? No, he's saying descending into greatness. And John the Baptist's life is a symbol of that. That he was descending into greatness. That Jesus said, wow, that's the kind of person that is really great in my kingdom. Someone who's like John the Baptist. And so if we learn what made him tick, then we understand more about the Christian life, how to grow as a Christian. And so if we look at other portions of Scripture, and because if this is not just some isolated idea, Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And many of you know in discipleship, to be a follower of Jesus, to become like Jesus in the way we think, feel, and act, then you have to say no to yourself. Because too many of us are just focused upon ourselves. That we want salvation. We want God to save us from hell and punishment. But we still want to be in control of our own lives. That we want to be in charge of our own lives. That we want to be the king, you might say, of our lives. And so we need to say no to ourselves. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And I think that's the same thing as he must increase, I must decrease. There are three enemies of the Christian. One is the devil or Satan, right? The Bible says that he's like a roaring lion. Another enemy of the Christian is the world. That is the society, the world system that we live in, which tries to squeeze us into its mold, right? When you probably heard sermons on these two, but you probably haven't heard too much about the third enemy, and that is about the flesh. That is ourselves. We are our worst enemy, all right? A.B. Simpson, who was part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, he wrote a little pamphlet called 31 Kings or Victory Over Self. And he wrote this little pamphlet based on the fact that Joshua, when he went into the Promised Land, conquered 31 kings. And he basically relates this to the Christian life. And he said, let me read to you what he wrote. He said, these words describe the great conflict of the higher Christian life in the land of promise. This is not a conflict with the grosser forms of sin, for we leave them behind us when we cross the Jordan and come into the land of holiness, obedience, and rest. Surely, it ought to go without saying that no consecrated Christian would dare to indulge in willful disobedience or sin. But there are other foes, more subtle, and these are symbolized, we believe, by these kings with whom Joshua made war so long. They are the various forms of self-life which, while not perhaps directly and willfully sinful in the grosser sense, are yet as contrary to the will of God and necessary to be subdued and slain before the soul can be in perfect harmony with divine will. They are all tyrants, which, if allowed to remain, will ultimately bring us into subjection to sin and separate us from the Lord. So what A.B. Simpson is saying is that we have an enemy that is ourselves, that we put ourselves ahead of God, that we idolize ourselves. We put ourselves as the king, as the person that's in charge of our lives. We're thinking about ourselves rather than about what Christ said. And so we need to decrease so that Christ can increase. And I would say that's, in some sense, one of the key things that changed my life around personally. Because I also, early in my Christian life, would say, oh yeah, I could compartmentalize my life pretty well. I could say, oh yeah, on Sunday morning, I'll go to church, I'll attend worship, I'll sing songs, and do all that. I'll go to Sunday school even, okay? But the rest of my life, I wanted control. I wanted to be in charge. I wanted things to be about me, about what's important for me. I had my own plans, my own ambitions, my own life to live. And I just wanted God to kind of help me with it, you know, so that I would, quote, be happy. But I realized if I really want to grow as a Christian, then I have to take myself off the throne, so to speak. That it's not about me, it's about Christ. That I need to die to self. I need to decrease so that Christ can increase. And I believe that that's why this verse is so important for us in the Christian life. I also had this book that I read during that critical time in my life, as college years. It's called Come, Live, Die. All right, doesn't sound too appetizing. Come, Live, Die. But it's written by George Verber, if I can say it correctly, who started Operation Mobilization. And he cites in this book a prayer. Doesn't know who wrote it, but he cites this prayer, and I wonder how many of us could pray this prayer. Okay? Oh, Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me, deliver me, Jesus, from the desire of being loved, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, from the desire of being praised, from the desire of being preferred to others, from the desire of being consulted, from the desire of being approved, from the fear of being humiliated, from the fear of being despised, from the fear of suffering rebuke, from the fear of being forgotten, from the fear of being wrong, from the fear of being suspected. And Jesus, grant me the grace to desire that others might be loved more than I, that others may be esteemed more than I, that in the opinion of the world others may increase and I may decrease, the others may be chosen and I set aside, and others may be praised and I unnoticed, that others may be preferred to me in everything, that others may become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. So, I wonder how many of us could actually pray that prayer and mean it, you know? And I think it's hard for us because in some sense, we have to, as Jesus said, die to ourselves, deny ourselves. And so, you don't have to pray that long, memorize this long prayer. In some sense, John chapter 3, verse 30 is that prayer. He must increase, I must decrease. And so, we said that John chapter 3, verse 30 is the Christian life in a nutshell. And if you become a Christian, but you haven't been growing, maybe part of it is that you haven't been paying attention to this verse. And it's easy to memorize. He must increase, I must decrease. You know, you already memorized a verse already, right? It's hard to put into practice. And so I pray that the Lord would help you to have that same attitude as John the Baptist. Okay, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have looked.